The following is an encore episode of Hour One of the Turley Frequency with host Kevin Turley. We hope you enjoy.
You've tuned to the Turley Frequency, starring your host, Kevin Turley, with guest stars Mike Romano and Reed Hodges, and special guest stars, the members of the FCC, whom we respect respectfully. Now, time to get tuned into the frequency. Call the show at 888-928-0881. That's 888-928-0881. Or text us at 251-928-2111. And now we cross live to the Archangel Radio Studios in downtown Fairhope to at last feel the Turley Frequency.
Yes, good morning and welcome to the show today, on which we meet the Metropolitan Archbishop of Philadelphia, who comes from the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church. We speak to Archbishop Boris Godziak in the next segment. Top of the hour, we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplets, and you are invited to join us. Feel free to text me your prayer requests on 251-928-2111. The lines are open right now. In the final segment today, we find out what fiction we should be reading this summer when we welcome Karen Ulla and Rhonda Ortez from the Chrism Press. So if you're looking for something to read, listen in to that final segment. Okay, with all this good stuff, I guess we better get this show on the road. Yes, welcome to Friday's edition of the Turley Frequency. My name is Kevin Turley, and I'm your host for the next 2 hours. And the first thing I want to say to you is Happy Feast Day. It's the Feast of the Sacred Heart. All this week we've been talking about, the Sacred Heart. It may not have been obvious at times. Sometimes it's been very overt. Other times it's been more covert. But I'm absolutely certain, I was thinking about it this morning, all week the thread that has been running through this show is devotion and love and awe for the Sacred Heart of Jesus, a heart that loves each one of us. You've already heard on LA Catholic Morning, very good advice from Todd, Ellen and Mike, and that is to recite the Litany of the Sacred Heart today, not least as reparation for all the sins that are being committed this day, the outrages against the Sacred Heart, as older writers may have said. But it's also a feast day. It's a solemnity. It's a wonderful day to celebrate the Sacred Heart. I guess it's a day when you know you're loved, right? Somebody loves you. You might feel like nobody loves you. Remember when you were an adolescent, when you were a teenager, and you'd go through those phases where you'd be sitting in your room listening to some morbid music saying, nobody loves me. That was a lie. It's probably the first lie of adult life. Somebody does love you. Our Lord loves you. He's got a heart which is a longing for your heart to come to him. So let's enjoy this day, knowing that we're loved, knowing that we have a loving Savior in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's Friday. We're changing gears a little bit today. Okay, it's the end of the week. You've had enough listening to me banging on. So let's do mailbag today. Let's find out what you have been asking and saying to me. Yes, mailbag here on the Turley Frequency. First question out from BB. Thank you, BB. Why do you have people on the show talking about non-Catholic things? I thought this was a Catholic radio station. BB, you are partly correct. This is a Catholic radio station. Last time I looked, it's Archangel Radio, and it is very, very Catholic. From morning to night, from the rising of the sun to the setting, it is beaming out lots of good stuff, be it devotional stuff, like the Holy Mass, or the Rosary, or the Divine Mercy Chaplet, or whether it be apologetics like Patrick Madrid Show, whether it be good news programs like LA Catholic Morning, keeping you up to date on what's happening both in Mobile, Alabama, and around the world, or whether it's shows which are stretching the bounds of credibility, such as this one at times. We have a different, slightly different tread on this show, which is that we are trying to do something different here. We're not a news show, per se. I know we do news items and we comment on the news and we do commentary, but we're not a news item like LA Catholic Morning. What would be the point in that? We would be LA Catholic Morning Light. It'd just be me here. No Ellen, no Todd, no Mike. Come on. That wouldn't work. So we're not that, and we're not a pure apologetics program. So you don't phone in saying, you know, why do Catholics not eat meat on a Friday? You know, I mean, if you listen long enough, I'll tell you why Catholics don't eat meat on a Friday, but we won't sort of answer those questions directly. So we have a rich mix of guests. Some of whom are Catholic. Some of whom are very Catholic. Some of whom are not very Catholic at all. Some of whom don't believe in anything. And as I've said before, part of the mission of this show is to reach out to them as much as it's reaching out to you or anybody else who's listening. Remember, this show goes out on 1410 AM, 94.5 FM across Lower Alabama, and no doubt on many streaming devices around the world. And you just never know who's listening. Now, we've had a number of people who've worked in Catholic media, talking, and Catholic radio in particular. Father Rocky, do you remember what he said? Father Rocky said that radio is the sort of most subtle form of apostolate. I would go further and say that it's a stealth form of apostolate. Why do I say that? Because there's somebody listening to me now who doesn't want their spouse or their children or their neighbor or their parents to know that they're listening to a Catholic radio station. They are intrigued by the Catholic faith. They are wondering what makes us Catholics tick. Why do we keep going? What is it? What is the sense behind all of this? And they can quietly tune in their radio. And they can listen to Archangel Radio, and they can listen to shows like this and LA Catholic Morning and all the other good stuff. And they can slowly get acquainted with what it means to be a Catholic. And they don't have to darken the door of a church. They don't have to call the local Catholic priest. They don't have to knock on the door of the local convent. They don't have to do any of that. They just have to turn the dial. Or as it is today, they probably just have to switch on their mobile phone and tune it into Archangel Radio. Download the app and listen to it. So why do we talk about non-Catholic things? Well, let me put the question to you this way, BB. I don't think there are any non-Catholic things. Do you remember we had Gil Bailey on yesterday? Wonderful man, great philosopher, thinker, theologian, writer, academic. The list goes on. But you remember what he said yesterday, that ultimately, and I think he was quoting Van Balthasar, the great Swiss theologian. He was more or less saying that every single choice in life is either for Christ or away from Christ. So there's no such thing as a Catholic thing and a non-Catholic thing. It's basically everything is going towards God or away from God, towards our Lord or away from. That's it. So our job is to sort the wheat from the chaff, right? It's to sort out what's good and healthy and wholesome and what's very, very bad and we shouldn't have anything to do. And sometimes we need to be a little bit more subtle about that. There's sometimes gray areas where we just say, well, this bit of this is okay, but that bit is not so good. You get the picture. So we talk about everything, because the other thing is that everything is a gift from God. I mean, I'm not talking about pure evil. I'm not going to get into the debate of all of that sort of thing about the nature of evil, but most of the things in life that we've talked about on this show, be it various recreations, food, drink, family life, careers, literature, art. I mean, all of it can be and should be a gift from God and something to give glory back to God. So that's, in a nutshell, what we're trying to do on this show. Okay, let's keep going. From C, one of our regular correspondents, he says, you're not answering your phone. Have you been disconnected? Let's check with Mike. Mike, have we been disconnected?
Not that I know of, no.
No, see, listen, Mike, Mike knows everything about what goes on in this studio. We have not been disconnected. So listen, anybody that wants to can phone the show, especially this portion of the show on 888-928-0881. Feel free to call in. Another regular correspondent, E, says, work with me, Mr. Turley. Time is running out, etc., etc. E, good to hear from you. Why don't you call in sometime? 888-928-0881. TY says, great story during the week on the Novena Miracle. Absolutely. Now, if you missed this story, you might want to go back and listen to it. It was one of the days this week. I can't remember which one it was, but it was a wonderful story that came to us from Spain, and it was hot off the presses. It was so hot off the presses, I had to tell you all almost immediately I found out about it. It was a man who did a novena last month. And I told the very tragic story. He was a young man with a young family, beautiful photograph on the website I looked with him and his five children and his wife. And they were just the epitome of a beautiful family with all these beaming kids, and it was all going so well. He was a teacher in a local school. And then he got this terrible sort of disease through an injury. It was a nerve-ending problem, and it got worse and worse and worse and spread throughout his body to the point where he was beyond any form of cure. And so he started to ask for a miracle. And you can listen back to one of the shows earlier this week and find out all about that. But it certainly inspired me. And it really gave me a different insight into saying a novena. This man really was at the depth. And he said the novena because there was no other alternative. It was a miracle or it was nothing. There was no in between. So he prayed for a miracle. But here's the thing. He told everybody that the miracle was going to happen. Now, this is another theme which seems to be popping up on this show. Do you remember last week we were listening to those beautiful young women from the Oklahoma softball team? Do you remember? And they went to Oklahoma University, I think it was, and they went to the national championships for the third time in a row, and they wanted to win it for the third time in a row so they would equal the all-time record. It was a big deal. And do you remember at their press conference just before the match, all they could talk about was how much they loved the Lord. And how much winning didn't really matter as long as they gave glory to God. It was absolutely inspiring. Of course, they went and they won it. And the Lord, you know, is a wonderful repayer for our little bit of faith in him. So those two stories really cheered me up, where people really put their trust in God. Now, I'm going to say at 9 a.m. this morning, we're going to put our trust in God in the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And my challenge to you is, what are you waiting for? Text the show, 251-928-2111. We are awaiting your prayer requests. And you never know. Why not? Think of that man in that dire situation he was in. And his prayers were answered and a miracle was given. We can pray for anything on this show. Anything. And I'll tell you about some things as well that have been happening. We've had some more texts through from various people. We had a lot of texts this week, people giving thanks for miracles received. And thanks to you and to me and to everybody in the Archangel Radio family that has been praying for them. We are one big, happy Christian family on this show. So that was the Novena, the great story. Thank you, TY, for reminding me of that. Now, DF is a little bit more skeptical. As a Protestant, this talk of Sacred Hearts is odd. Are you sure it is biblical? I'm absolutely positive it's biblical, DF. I mean, let's look at those two words, Sacred Heart. Sacred denotes something holy. And sacred is something that we talk about. Sacred scriptures, for example, because they are the holiest scriptures, right? It's not just one scripture amongst another. Sacred is a word which denotes great holiness, divinely related holiness. And the second word is heart. And our Lord was word made flesh, as the book of John says. Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Well, he didn't become flesh and not have a heart. That would be, he wouldn't be a human being. He wouldn't have entered into our human condition if he didn't have a heart. And we also have the scriptural references where he, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and the blood flowed. He was in such terror, such anxiety, such angst about what was approaching, and the blood drained from him. And of course, we have the blood referenced a number of times in scriptures, in the crucifixion scenes, even at circumcision. Earlier than that, and so on and so forth. But I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, because there's another question that's sort of related to that. But we have a question about somebody who I did mention in the week, and I don't think I finished off what I was saying about her, and that is, of course, Blessed Mary of the Divine Heart. SJ says, you mentioned Blessed Mary of the Divine Heart. When did she die? Well, do you remember we were talking about her in relation to the consecration of the Sacred Heart, which Pope Leo XIII carried out in 1899? And that was carried out or took place on the 11th of June, 1899. And you remember Sister Mary of the Divine Heart had a series of sort of visions of Our Lord, and her confessor in 1898, actually on the 10th of June 1898, wrote to Pope Leo XIII asking for the world to be consecrated to Our Lord. And it happened the next year. But here's the thing. 3 days before it happened, on June 8th, 1899, Sister Mary of the Divine Heart, Blessed Mary of the Divine Heart, died. So she died 3 days before the world consecration. That's a very sacred number, 3 days. So that is the story of her. Now we're running out of time and there's a whole lot more stuff I need to get through. I'm going to jump down from some of these questions because there's a very interesting question came up, which I think is very pertinent to today. And it's, do you think you can die of a broken heart? Comes from IL. Do you think you can die of a broken heart? Well, I do think you can die of a broken heart. I'm absolutely certain you can die of a broken heart. I'm sure, like me, you have known married couples. You must have come across this. Married couples that the husband dies, the wife dies, and then a few months later, the spouse dies. And I came across an article from the end of last year where there's been a scientific study of this, and it happened in somewhere in the United States. It's a US study. It doesn't say where from. But they followed 12,000 people over 50 years old in stable couple relationships. And the findings were really, really interesting. That sample, the rates of death for spouses was twice as likely to die in the 3 months following their spouse's death. And that increased death rate was seen even a year after the death of their spouse. So that's a sort of scientific study, quite a large one with 12,000 people. And you can die of a broken heart. But why should that surprise us? Why should that surprise us? Today we are celebrating the great feast of the Sacred Heart. But there is a sort of, somebody mentioned it on one of the shows previously. I forget who I was trying to remember this morning. But somebody said that maybe Jesus died of a broken heart on the cross. Do you remember? And it's a nice idea. It's a nice thought. You know, and I thought, well, maybe it's something which is one of the church fathers would have mentioned, or one of the mystics, you know, that Jesus died of a broken heart upon the cross. And then suddenly it leapt into my brain where this reference came from. It comes from the Psalms. Psalm 69, 20 to 21. Where do you hear this? Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there were none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, 20, 21. There it is. There it is in Scripture. Direct reference. I mean, vinegar to drink. I mean, it's all about the crucifixion, right? It's a prophecy about the crucifixion. Reproach hath broken my heart.
Hello. Is it me you're looking for?
Hey, Kevin, we have a call.
Seems like
we got
a call on line one. Caller, you're on the air.
Hello, Mr. Turley.
Oh, hello, Claude. How are you doing?
But listen, very quickly, I don't have a lot of time, but this whole talk of novenas, where is this in the Bible? You tell me this, it sounds like sorcery.
No, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, Claude. Whenever the disciples, after our Lord ascended into heaven, they went back and they spent 9 days in prayer with Our Lady before Pentecost. There it is, black and white.
Okay. 9 days?
Yeah.
Yeah, but so you've carried this on after all these years, and I think you're twisting it again.
Well, it seemed, if it was a good idea for St. Peter, St. John, and Our Lady, I think it's probably a good idea for us, Shirley.
I understand that, but what happens? It sounds like a magic book. Like, what happens if the prayer intention isn't answered?
Well, then that's God's will, Claude. And we give thanks for that. That is our answer. That is an answer to our novena prayer, that the answer is no.
Okay, whatever. I'll call you back some other time. I've got to go.
All right, Claude, do call again. That's our regular caller, Claude, from Brooklyn. Now, when we come back, we are going to be discussing the Ukraine, and we are going to be meeting Archbishop Boris Godziak, who is the Metropolitan Godziak, and he is the Metropolitan Archbishop of Philadelphia. We'll be back after these words. Stay tuned to the Charlie Frequency. Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. I hope your Feast of the Sacred Heart is going beautifully this morning, this wonderful Friday. Now, as the pop song sings, war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Sadly, all too true. And for the first time in decades, Europe is experiencing a major land war on its continental shores. On February 24th, 2022, Russia invaded and occupied parts of Ukraine in a major escalation of the Russo-Ukrainian War, which had begun way back in 2014. The invasion has resulted in tens of thousands of deaths on both sides. The casualty figures are not known, but some estimates say 100,000, and have instigated Europe's largest refugee crisis since World War II. About 8.2 million Ukrainians have fled the country by May 2023. Now, the first casualty of any war is, of course, truth, and this conflict has had its fair share of disinformation and propaganda. So to help us to make sense of what is happening spiritually, we turn to the Metropolitan Archbishop of Philadelphia, which is part of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, and that is Archbishop Boris Godziak. Archbishop Boris, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Thank you. Thank you. Greetings on this beautiful feast of God's love for us.
Amen. Archbishop Boris, how did you feel when you heard that news on February 24th last year that Russia had invaded the Ukraine?
I felt shocked, but not surprised, if you can distinguish those. Not surprised because the war had been going on already for 9 years. Mm-hmm. But shocked because it is so brutal. And I actually was in Paris, and a priest woke me up and he said, you know, the war is just exploding. So having been, it wasn't a surprise. We've been living with it, all our parishes, at every service for the last 10 years. We've been praying for the victims, for the defenders. We've had collections for the people injured, for the homeless, because over 2 million people were pushed from their homes in the first 9 years. Uh-huh. Then 14 more that were pushed out, and as you said, 8.2 million left the country. We all have friends who are, you know, under fire. Last night, there were more rocket launches from the Russian side, you know, aimed at civilian targets. All of us have friends, acquaintances, students who have been killed. And everybody has somebody who, you know, is signed up to defend the country. There is incredible devastation. Close to 3,000 schools have been damaged or destroyed, over 1,500 hospitals. Many you know, many thousands of miles, maybe 20,000 miles of roads, bridges. This has been a war to really terrorize the population. So that was February. You know, in February it began. Already by the end of March, we were seeing the war crimes in the liberated areas, the areas around Kyiv, Bucha, Irpin, Borodyanka. I've been there a couple times, and I'm leaving again for Ukraine on Sunday. Then, you know, in the winter, this past winter, there was an attempt to destroy the civilian infrastructure, especially the electricity and heating grid. And 40% of it was destroyed or damaged. But I'm, you know, with all of the devastation, there's also another side of the coin. There's incredible valor and unity in the country, and there's incredible global solidarity. There's some fence sitters, but one of the messages with which I leave every time from Ukraine, and I've been there six times since February 22, is the Ukrainians are saying to Americans, thank you. Thank you for your prayers, for your advocacy and clear information, and thank you for your help, humanitarian and defensive.
Yes. Just as you're talking, Archbishop Boris, I can sort of hear it in your voice. I mean, the last 18 months or just under, must have taken a toll on you, I mean, as a spiritual leader amongst the Ukrainian expatriates in the United States. I mean, even people not in the Ukraine, they must have felt extremely distraught at the events that are unfolding there.
Well, none of us are made of steel or stone. We can put up fronts, but we all have hearts. And if we love, and if we're sensitive, and if we're vulnerable, we will feel the pain and the hurt. Most Ukrainians will, you know, check the news five, seven times a day, whether it's the, you know, news sites or the social media, to just, you know whether the people they know, the cities they come from, the cities they have relatives in, whether they've been hit, whether everybody's safe. And, you know, on our Facebook pages, there's just a constant stream of death notices of these beautiful young people who, yeah, have said, we know what Russian occupation means. Russian occupation for Catholics is devastating. Every time there's been Russian occupation, whether it's the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, and now in the 21st, the Ukrainian Catholic Church gets banned. And so people say, we better, you know, defend this country or we'll have another genocide. In the 20th century, 15 million Ukrainians were killed between 1914 and 1955. You know, in a 40-year period.
Yeah. Help our audience here, Archbishop Boris, in terms of understanding. I mean, a lot of people, we hear the word, you know, the word Ukraine. A lot of people, even people in Europe, aren't that familiar with Ukraine. They know it's somewhere over there, you know, south of Russia type thing. We do know it's a huge country. It's an absolutely enormous landmass. But just give us some basic facts. I mean, what is the population of the country? How many of them are Ukrainian Greek Catholic?
Right. So the country is about the size of Texas, or another analogy would be it's just a tad bigger than continental France. So it actually is the biggest country fully in Europe. So Russia extends outside of Europe into Asia. If you discount Russia, Ukraine has the greatest geographical expanse. In 1991, it had 52 million people.
Right.
Now it's closer inside the country. Right now, there's probably about 300 million. Wow. So there's been a 40% drop in the population. Much of it is because of this war, but the falling apart of the communist system left a devastated and corrupt economic system. And so a lot of people were leaving already in the 90s and 2000s to look for work. It's a very highly educated country. In 1991, the illiteracy rate in Ukraine was lower than the U.S. illiteracy rate. It has 200 universities. It built the biggest airplane in the world. Maybe you remember seeing pictures of, there were two copies of it. One of them was destroyed in the first days of the war. It had the biggest ballistic missile factory in the world. Engineering, mathematics, physics, the sciences, and now computer technology is very highly developed in Ukraine. After the U.S. and in India, I think Ukraine is the third greatest provider of outsourced software programming. It had in 1991, it had the third biggest nuclear arsenal in the world, after the U.S. and Russia. Wow. And in 1994, it gave up its nukes. That was seen, you know, by Catholics, by the Pope, as a prophetic step in nuclear disarmament. Ukraine, Kazakhstan, and Belarus gave up their nukes. The weapons themselves were transported to Russia. And the U.S., Great Britain, and Russia guaranteed the territorial integrity and sovereignty of these countries. Ukraine also had 900,000 soldiers in 1991. And because it had no, you know, aggressive intentions, that post-Soviet army was reduced on paper to 150,000. But in reality, in 2014, when the Russians attacked, there were only 15,000 battle-ready troops.
Right. So
it's a highly educated population. It has some of the most fertile soil in the world. It can feed 400 million people.
Yes, it's often termed as the sort of breadbasket. I don't know if it's of the world, but certainly of Europe, the breadbasket of Europe.
Yes.
What sort of percentage of the population are Catholic? What percentage Orthodox? And which percent post-communism or sort of lapsed atheists, would you say?
Yeah. So 10% of the population identifies itself as Eastern Catholic, or in Ukraine it's called Greek Catholic as opposed to Roman Catholic, because Christianity came from Byzantium, from the Greeks. 1% or so is Roman Catholic. And then there's a few percent of Protestants, less than 1% of Jews or Muslims. Traditionally, most of the country was Orthodox, except for that part of the country that is Orthodox was under communist rule for three full generations of devastating persecution. So the communists in the 11 time zones of what was the Soviet Union really went after the Orthodox Church beginning in 1917. Orthodox Metropolitan of Kyiv was shot in January 1918, just weeks after, you know, Lenin started his revolution. And within 20 years, the number of bishops was reduced from 100 to 4. Then Stalin allowed the Orthodox Church to revive because he needed kind of moral support for the anti-Nazi war effort. But when the church, Orthodox Church, was revived in 1942 by Stalin, a great genocidal, brutal dictator, that Orthodox Church was fully controlled by what, you know, later was known as the KGB. And unfortunately, we see now Patriarch Kirill, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, uses language like Putin. It's jihadist language. And in Ukraine, there's now a movement of the Orthodox population to move away from the Russian jurisdiction, which was extended over Ukraine. So the Orthodox are now in Ukraine kind of divided jurisdictionally, and the jurisdiction that was under Moscow is, hemorrhaging. It's losing faithful parishes and priests left and right.
Yes. Well, we're going to pause now, Archbishop Boris, and we'll come back and discuss this further, what's happening in the Ukraine, but also some of the fascinating history here about how we've ended up in this situation. We'll also maybe learn about the expatriate population of Ukrainians who are throughout the world, but also particularly in the United States. Okay, if you have any questions for Archbishop Boris, you can contact us on 888-928-0881 or text me on 251-928-2111. We'll be back straight after these words. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency. Welcome back to the Turley Frequency here, live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. I'm in conversation with the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church's Metropolitan Archbishop of Philadelphia, Archbishop Boris Gudzak. Archbishop Boris, just before the break, you were outlining some of the historical background to how we have ended up with the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church. It comes as a surprise maybe to many Latin Catholics, many of us in the Catholic Church in the West, this connection. It doesn't to me, I have to say, because I'm speaking to you, you may know, from London, and you probably know in the center of London, in a very prominent place, we have a Ukrainian Greek Catholic cathedral. I don't know if you've ever visited it, but many Catholics in this city are well aware of it. And therefore, we have this idea that, I think it's probably a false idea that there are maybe more Ukrainian Catholics than there actually are, than you've just outlined. But in the United States, what sort of population are we talking about? And is there a geographic spread to where the expatriate Ukrainian church is?
Right. So there's probably about 4.5 to 5 million Ukrainian Catholics in the world, and most of them are in Ukraine.
Yes.
We have 16 dioceses in Ukraine, but we have 20 bishoprics outside of Ukraine. In London, which you mentioned, is one of them, and Bishop Kenneth Nowakowski is a good friend of mine. I've been there many times.
Yes.
We have a bishop in London, one in Paris who covers France, Benelux, and Switzerland, another one in Munich for Germany and Scandinavia, another one in Italy. There's a bishop in Australia, two in Brazil, one in Argentina, three in Poland. And in the U.S., there's four, and in Canada, there's five bishoprics, five dioceses. The numbers of people we're breathing the same air. Our young people are breathing the same air as everybody else. We had about 400,000 faithful in the 1950s in the U.S.
Yes.
And it's about down to 50,000 active. There's probably, still 400,000 baptized Ukrainian Catholics in the U.S., an analogous number in Canada.
Yes.
Those are the two biggest countries of our settlement.
Now, I have been to services at the London Ukrainian Greek Catholic Cathedral, and I have to say that it's a bit of an eye opener for somebody who's used to the Latin Western liturgy, because it's nothing like ours in some ways. It's kind of closer to the whole sort of Orthodox way in which they worship, isn't that sort of correct?
Yeah, we consider ourselves Orthodox in communion with Rome.
Right.
So we have the same Byzantine rite.
That's it.
We use it in different languages. The structure of of, you know, the divine liturgy, what Western Christians call the Mass, is basically the same. There's an introduction, readings, the creed, the consecration, the canon of the liturgy, the Our Father, communion, and, you know, closing prayers. So the structure is the same, but when somebody's not familiar, it looks very different.
And the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church bit, is it because church services are in Greek?
No, it's because at the end of the 10th century, in 988, the ruler of Kyiv, St. Volodymyr, or Vladimir, accepted Christianity precisely in this Byzantine form from missionaries in Constantinople.
And right.
It was actually in the 18th century under the Austro-Hungarian Empire where the Austrian authorities created this nomenclature. They said, well, the Latin Christians are called Roman Catholics, so we're going to call this church Greek Catholic.
Gotcha.
It's not because they're ethnically Greek, just like you're not ethnically Roman. But that is where our mission came from, and where is the center of the ecclesiastical tradition.
That's really interesting. And
there's 23 Eastern Catholic churches.
Yes.
So there's a great variety.
Are they the same as what is termed sometimes the Oriental churches?
Well, often the Oriental churches, that term is used for the churches that did not accept the Council of Chalcedon.
Right.
So it's let's say, a split that occurred 500 years before the split between the Byzantine East and the Latin West.
Gotcha.
Those would be often called Oriental Christians, the Copts, the Armenians, the Syriac churches, the Ethiopian church.
This is fascinating. So your liturgical language is Ukrainian then?
It is, but it's also, you know, we use the language of the country in which our people live, because with generations, the Ukrainian language is lost, but hopefully the faith prevails. And here we pray in English. In Brazil, we use Portuguese. In France, French, etc.
Now, one of the features, the last time I was at the cathedral here in London last year was for when the Pope consecrated Russia, Ukraine, and indeed the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary last March. And I'm sure that, where were you when that consecration took place? Were you in Philadelphia or were you in Rome?
I was in Philadelphia, and we did it together with Archbishop Nelson Perez, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia. We are very close friends, and during the first months of the war, he would come over for prayers and vigils to our cathedral, and that time we decided to do it together in his cathedral.
And what did that mean? I mean, I know, because I interviewed Archbishop Kenneth just before that, and I know it meant a great deal to him on many different levels. It must have been the same for you, Archbishop Boris.
Well, the fact that Pope Francis summoned the whole world, the whole Catholic world and other people of goodwill to pray for peace, to implore the Mother of God to cover with her mantle Ukraine and Russia, to pray for God's truth, God's justice, God's solution. I think it's very, very important. I mean, it's a miracle that Ukraine survives. It's a little mm-hmm. David standing up to Goliath. Russia is 28 times as big as Ukraine geographically.
Right.
Its military budget was 10 times as big. And it, you know, it's a nuclear power, and it has, you know, threatened much of the world, and many people fear Russia. And Ukrainians, they don't fear. They're angry. They've got a righteous anger. They say, stop killing us. Stop destroying our cities, our homes, our hospitals, our schools. Just let us breathe. Let us be. We will not sacrifice our God-given dignity.
Yeah. Do you think there's a chance of peace in the near future?
I pray for it, many, many times a day. And I believe in miracles. Nobody thought that the Soviet Union would fall apart. As a child, prayed for the freedom of the Ukrainian Catholic Church, which at that point was the biggest illegal church in the world, 1945 to 1989. Throughout all my youth, throughout my seminary years, our church was considered by many, even in the Catholic Church, as basically extinct in Ukraine. It was impossible. It was impossible for it to survive. Mm-hmm. And yet it did. It was down from 3,000 priests to 300 priests, and only 1% of the pre-World War II population could be served by that aged priest population. And those priests, on average, were older than the life expectancy of males. So the Soviets were thinking, well, 10 more years in this church and its clergy will die out. Today,
I think we may have just lost Archbishop Boris. Maybe we can try to get him back.
The body of
Archbishop. Sorry, Archbishop Boris, can you hear me?
Yes.
Sorry, you just broke up a little bit there. So just talk. Okay. You were just finishing that point about how the church has rejuvenated, has come back from the dead, so to speak, in the last couple of decades.
And it's a miraculous thing. Nobody could have planned it. No pastoral strategy. No government intergovernmental strategy could have done it. People believed. There was thousands of martyrs who gave their lives, and the Lord rewarded this community with for its faithfulness. And today, actually, the response of Ukrainians to this war is very much conditioned by Catholic social doctrine. See, the Ukrainian Catholic Church did not collaborate with the Soviets. So when it came out of the catacombs, because it was completely illegal, all churches were taken away, all institutions. And if you were caught at an underground service, you probably would be arrested. You could lose your job or, be sent to Siberia. When this church came out of the underground in the late 80s and in the early 90s, it had singular moral authority. And it continued to articulate Catholic social doctrine. And
right.
I hope you remember what the four most important points are. It's God-given human dignity, solidarity, subsidiarity, and the common good.
That's right.
And if you think about those points, they're all evident in the action of the population of the country, and even in, the president, who's a very secular person. But he has followed the people. This is very important to understand, because a lot of people kind of really focus on President Zelensky, and his stance has been incredibly important, heroic. Yeah. But he is catching up to where the people were, a decade ago. He was not on the protest squares in 2004 or 2013 or 2014. He was making money, with a comedy act, going
That's right.
to Russia. In fact, sometimes, making jokes about the Ukrainian genocide. But all of us can grow, all of us can convert. I'm still praying for my conversion. And President Zelensky has grown, but he's grown because the Catholic Church took a stance and it witnessed. It was the salt. It was the yeast. It proposed what Pope Leo XIII formulated at the end of the 19th century, the Rerum Novarum, which in a very powerful way was articulated by St. Pope John Paul II. In our church had incredible leaders, greater than life figures, Metropolitan Andrei Sheptytsky from 1901 to 1944, and then his successor, who was my teacher, Patriarch Joseph Slipy, who spent 18 years in the Gulag and was released in 1963 because the Soviets wanted to thank the Pope, Pope John the 23rd, for intervening in the Cuban Missile Crisis, averting nuclear war. And the Pope said, can you release this man? And Khrushchev said, you mean he's still alive? I put him in prison 18 years ago. And so they released him, and they thought, well, he'll live out his life quietly. And he traveled the world. He went to London. He was in that cathedral that you know, but in hundreds of other churches, including my church in Syracuse, New York, a very small town, relatively speaking. And I met him at the age of 7, and that changed my life. So when I'm greeted by children at churches, I never take it for granted. God is at work, and we need to pray, to be faithful, to be willing to sacrifice. In Ukraine, people are saying we need to be willing to sacrifice our lives. Our ancestors have done this, but God's truth will prevail.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's been absolutely fascinating talking to you, Archbishop Boris. And each day on this show, the next segment, we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And we pray for all our guests, but we'll be praying particularly today for you, for your community in the United States, but also for Ukraine and for peace in that situation. Before you go, Archbishop, I wonder if you would give all of us listening to this your blessing. And I wonder if you could do it in Ukrainian. It would be very nice to be blessed in Ukrainian today.
Okay. May the Lord bless you. May the heart of Jesus be before you. Open your heart to his heart today and receive his blessing on the mantle of the Mother of God, the blessing of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Благословення Господнє на вас, того благодаттю і чоловіколюб'ям завжди нині і повсякчас і на віки віків.
That is beautiful, Archbishop Boris. Thank you so much for taking time out. And be assured of our prayers this morning for you on this wonderful feast day, but also for Ukraine and for peace, that the peace of the heart of the Sacred Heart of Jesus will reign once more in that beautiful country. Thank you very much for coming on today.
Thank you for your prayers and for your information and advocacy and for the generous help of all people that have opened their hearts to the suffering people of Ukraine.
Thank you very much. Okay, when we come back, we will be praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet on this wonderful feast day of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency, live and exclusive here on Archangel Radio.